Now we'll look tonight at the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16, and the verses are 21 to 23, and I'll read them to you. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. If we were to read the passages before this one, we would find that Christ had been for a number of months teaching in Galilee. And he now retires. He retires to the quietness and the serenity and the peace in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And in that place, with the great and majestic Hermon, Mount Hermon in the background, he puts a question to his own, to his disciples. And the question is this, whom do men say that I am? And you will remember too well that it is Simon Peter who speaks for the rest. And he makes this noble confession of verse 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He speaks of him from an eternal perspective, the Son of the living God, meaning that he has ever been in the bosom of the Father, eternally begotten, always the Son, equal in power and glory, sharing the same nature. And he speaks of him from the temporal perspective that he is the Christ, the one who has come into the world as the God-man, and he is among us to fulfill his office of mediator and redeemer. And then Christ speaks further to Peter and to the other disciples. And verse 21 is where we pick the thread up. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer. Now, one or two introductory comments before we enter more fully into this. They had acknowledged him as Messiah, the Christ, the Promised One. And Christ then refers them to what is going to be accomplished, what is going to be performed. In other words, he turns from his person to his work. And he predicts very precisely what is to overtake him and how his work indeed is to be performed. The Lord knew from the very beginning what would be and what awaited him in that holy city. In John chapter 18 and verse 4, we read, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. In a way, that knowing of all things that should come upon him reveals something of his divine nature. He had omniscience. He knew everything. He knew what was at the end of the way before him. And that stresses his divine nature, but in a sense, it has respect to his human nature. Because knowing what lay ahead only deepened his distress and made his sorrow more acute. One of the comforts we have in life is that we can't see what is to be tomorrow. We don't know what the future holds. And therefore, it's no good worrying about it, as our Lord says, take no thought for the morrow. And we can't look at the spectre of future ill and tremble at it, because we just have no idea what may confront us in the time to come. But our Lord, in his human nature, had the terror and sometimes the horror of knowing exactly what was in the immediate and in the distant future. From one point of view, that was his divinity. In another point of view, it impacted his humanity, because it made his sorrow the greater, and it made his human fears more dreadful. He saw it all. He saw the arrest, he saw the scourging, he saw the nailing to that cross from the beginning. And here is an evidence of it here. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Do you notice the word must there? How that he must go unto Jerusalem. We mustn't overlook that. It's one of those important words which occurs again and again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And what lies behind this word must? He must suffer many things. Well, he must suffer because of the divine decree that he is the Lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world. This is the purpose of God, the whole plan of God. And God's decree cannot be thwarted. He must suffer. And a second reason is, after his decree, his covenant. In the covenant, or the agreement within the Godhead before time, the Father proposed the work of redemption to the Son, and the Son engaged to perform the same. And because of that word which he pledged, I go to do thy will, O God, thy law is within my heart, he must. On account of his covenant engagements and promises, he must. He must suffer many things. Decree and covenant and prophecy. From the beginning of time, the one to come, as he is described, is represented as a suffering man, the seed of the woman whose heel would be bruised. The one who would be despised and rejected of men, afflicted as well as smitten of God, the one who would bear our transgressions and die for our sins. And because the Old Testament is full of such prophecy, that God has said, this is what will be, this is what he will experience, this is how he will die, he must suffer many things. But there is a further reason, of course, which is obvious when you think of it, and it is this, that without his death, under the penal sanction of the law, under offended justice, there is no redemption. Unless he suffers on our behalf and in our place, the hope of the gospel is lost, and therefore all mankind will die. And that is a constraint upon him. He must suffer many things. Well, where is this suffering to take place? In Jerusalem, he says. And that is the place where so many true witnesses have suffered and died. You will remember our Lord's own words when he says in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 33, our Lord speaks similarly. Luke 13, 33, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And so, fittingly, he is going to make his way to the holy city. Those who treat him badly there, he names as the elders and chief priests and scribes. We know who they were. We know the chief priest was the religious leader of the nation. We know the elders were the leaders of the people, rulers, and the scribes were the students of the law. But our Lord is more precise here because these three groups made up the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish council. And a little later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, 57, and following, we read that they that laid hold on Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now that reference is to the Sanhedrin. Jesus was put on trial, and these are the three groups that made up that council which put him to death. So what our Lord is saying here is that he will be tried in the highest court of jury. He will be tried. And then notice he says, he will suffer many things. He will suffer many things. What will he suffer? Well, we think perhaps, and rightly so in many respects, of the cross, because that is the culmination, the awful climax to our Lord's sorrows. But many things. He would suffer betrayal, sold for 30 pieces of silver. The pain of that would be in his heart for a long time. He would suffer arrest in the garden as they came to him with their staves and their swords and handled him so roughly and bound him and took him away. He would suffer insult for having taken him into a kind of imprisonment. They would maltreat him, and they would rail against him, and he would be the object of their mockery and their scorn. Many things. He would be falsely charged, accused of blasphemy, accused of making himself a king to rival Caesar, accused of building up insurrection in the land, and that charge would be supported by false witnesses paid to lie. He would suffer many things. He would be taken by Pilate's soldiers and scourged, so that his body, the scripture says, was like a ploughed field. He would be mocked by hardened, cruel Roman soldiers. They'd dress him up, spit on him, pummel his face with their fists. And even then his suffering would not be complete. Suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And then he says, speaking of himself in the third person, he will be killed. Those are the words, aren't they? And be killed. So he foresees that his death will not be natural, but it will be forced, and his life will be taken from him in a violent manner, so that he will have pain, excruciating pain, before death overtakes him. And when our Lord says he'll be killed, there is the added thought there that he will suffer this horrendous extremity without regard to the law, and without the support of justice, because when a man is killed, he's killed unlawfully and unjustly. And so it will be with him. It was, therefore, a terrible prospect to him. The shock of it couldn't be concealed from the disciples, because not many days hence the shock would be felt. The shock was great. Our Lord must have been sometimes confronted with this in his mind's eye, trembling at the vision before him of what is to take place. And that must have been quite awful, because he breaks it gently to his disciples. It's not as if he opens up the vista and says, this is how it's going to be, and tells them all. He breaks it very gradually to them. There's some things he omits, because they weren't perhaps ready to take it. I mean, he doesn't say, for example, that he'll be arraigned before a heathen procurator, one of the cruelest men of his age, Pontius Pilate. He doesn't even say, note, that he will be hung upon a stake, a cross. That would be too much. So for his disciples' sake, he tones it down. But he knew, so in his case, the full force of the reality was before him. So why did he break it at all? Well, he broke it to the disciples for two reasons, it seems to me. One is to prepare them. And the second is that they might show their sympathy to him. He was a man. He needed the love of men. He needed understanding. He needed compassion. He needed sympathy. And they could give it. And so as not to overwhelm them with what was soon to appear and soon to be felt and known, he mentions his rising again, killed and be raised again the third day, as if to say, I don't grieve without relief and therefore without measure, uncontrollably, for it's not the end. I shall rise again. I wonder what it would have been like to have been there that day, listen to these things, if we weren't prepared for it, if we weren't altogether familiar with it. We just loved him so much and valued him so highly. He was the one and only in our lives. And then to hear him speak like this. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now what happens then is intriguing and significant, because we have two rebukes. First of all, there is Peter's rebuke in verse 22, and then Christ's rebuke in verse 23. First of all, Peter's rebuke. Then, having heard this, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This is the man who, minutes before, had made an assertion that Jesus was the Christ, and therefore the one who was anointed, besides being a prophet and a king, a priest, who had to offer up, like the sons of Aaron, a sacrifice, but not the sacrifice of some third-party witness and victim, but to offer up himself, his soul, according to prophecy, was to be made an offering for sin. Now, Peter gets the person right, thou art the Christ, but he gets the work wrong. And with a blind spot to what the Christ must do, he says, be it far from thee. Now, it's interesting to observe just how he proceeds here. Peter took him. I looked at the Greek word there, it really means that he took him aside. I certainly don't want to trivialize it or to be in any sense irreverent, but when a child misbehaves in company, after frowning won't do it, and glowering won't do it, and kicking him under the table won't do it. You get hold of his arm, exasperated, and hoist him out to the kitchen, when he'll learn not to do that again. It's almost like that. That Peter takes him to one side. How can you say that? What do you mean by it? It can't be that. It's a private remonstrance that Peter makes here. Now the word rebuke, he began to rebuke him. It's a strong word in the Greek, and it means that in what he said to Jesus, he evidenced hastiness of spirit. And he was very earnest and passionate in what he said. No, Lord, it can't be, and it won't be. He thought of our Lord's words, and the more he thought, the more troubled he was. The rebuke may have been because Peter foolishly thought that our Lord was speaking out of fear or dread, unbecoming, as he thought, to the calmness and peace of faith. Could it have been that? Well, he was very sure about his own opinion, sure that this could never be. And he said the same. And we notice in passing that it is possible to be so wrong, yet affirmative and even dogmatic. To be so wrong. It was an awful rebuke he delivered. It comes out in those words, be it far from thee. When you look at the original Greek here, it reads, pity on thee. And what that means is that he's referring, no doubt, to God, although he doesn't mention him here, but he's saying, prevent this fate. Let there be pity on him. And choose another end for the master, not this one. Be it far from thee. There are two negatives in the original, which can hardly be brought out in English, but what he really means is this. No! No! Why is he so upset? Because he feels that such an end would be ruinous of Christ's cause. And he says, it mustn't be. We don't know ourselves if we think we're always right. Because each of us have sinful hearts, we are often wrong. And however much we emphasize and underscore what we say, it still doesn't make us right. Peter rebuked the Lord for looking to his calling, his mission, his redeeming work. He rebuked him. And he practically told him, even though what he was going to say was contrary to God's will, contrary to the foreknowledge and counsel of God that Christ should be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain? Peter says, no. We can all see that he couldn't see. We all recognize that his heart, in this instant, controlled his head. And judging the matter from human perspective, he erred. And furthermore, he stepped out of his domain, didn't he? He set himself in the position of arrogance, and he dared to speak against Christ. His intention and his determination. Peter's rebuke. And that is followed by Christ's rebuke. We read, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me. Please observe that Christ's response was almost immediate. Peter couldn't scarce get the words out when Christ cut him short. How do I know that? Well, go back to verse 22 and it says, then Peter took him and began. He didn't finish. He just initiated a rebuke. He just called him for a moment to account for what he'd said. And he hadn't got more than a few syllables before Christ interrupted him. And when he did, he rebuked Peter. Now it actually says here, and every word is to be marked, but he turned. For a moment, his eyes may have wandered. But when Peter blurted out this foolish statement, he turned, and we can almost see that flashing look from his eyes. The displeasure which he showed to Peter. Why was that look on his face? Why was he so disturbed? Consider, my dear friends, that Peter was actually encouraging him to give up his vocation. Now we shall come in a moment to what he says to Peter. Give it up. Don't go that way. Don't mention in my presence again the cross. I don't want to hear about it, because that will never be your end, Peter says. Which in effect is saying, give up your mission. Abandon the redeeming work. Abort it now while you may. And choose comfort rather than sorrow. When Christ, fiery looking, rebukes Peter with, get thee behind me, Satan, he actually recalls the third temptation, recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence. What was Satan doing? He was offering him the end result without the means to the end. He was offering Jesus the crown without the cross. You're dying to get yourself a kingdom? I'll give you a kingdom without dying. There's a better, shorter, purer way. Bow down and worship me, and you can avoid Calvary, and you can occupy the throne of the world. It's the same temptation. And this much later, Peter echoes the tempter, and he says, be it far from thee. turn away from Calvary. So what had Peter become? Well, our Lord's words are so piercing. Get thee behind me, Satan! Was he being vehemently angry? Was he being nasty? No. He saw the situation as it was, that Satan was using Peter. And Peter unknowingly had succumbed to become an agent of the adversary. Just as at the beginning, Satan used Eve to bring Adam down. And as in the book of Job, he used Job's wife to try to get Job to curse God and die. Later, in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, he used Ananias to move Sapphira to deceive and to rob God. Friends, it's so solemn, I don't know how I can express this adequately, but Satan can use us. And he can use people, even in the Church of God. Well, our Lord marks it, and he censures it. He turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter, don't you realize what has happened? He's gotten control of you. He's saying what he wants you to say to me. He is tempting me through you. It's dreadful, is it not? That's one of the things any knowing man or woman would pray for. Lord, never let me be an instrument in the devil's hand. Never let me be an instrument to obscure your glory, to offend your people, to damage your church. I see from this scripture that I can be, because Peter was. Oh, God forbid it should happen to me. Our Lord does not spare Peter. He says, "Thou art an offense to me." The word doesn't mean that he's offensive. It's the word used elsewhere, or similar word, for stumbling block. "Thou art a stumbling block to me, because my way has got to be via Jerusalem, to the place of the skull. And you are trying to trip me up before I even reach the holy city. And you're trying to bring me down when I came into the world thus to die." It was very serious for Peter, because Peter had turned against the express will of God. He turned against the redeeming work of Christ. He turned against the gospel. Because if Peter had been listened to by our blessed Lord, there would be no gospel. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. If Peter had his way, there would be no gospel. I think that underlines our propensity, our dreadful weakness. Sometimes we can be used by Satan for awful purposes. Every day you need to consecrate yourself to Christ. "I am thine, O Lord." And every day you must seek his will and not your own, lest this be your end. But thank God, what comes out in this scripture is not only the weakness of man, but the greatness of Christ, because he wasn't moved by Peter's folly. "Get thee hence, the Greek means, turn away from me. Harsh, you say, but everything was at stake. The glory of God was at stake. The exaltation of Christ was at stake. The deliverance of sinners was at stake. The filling of heaven was at stake. The happiness of angels was at stake. Do I need to go on? Everything was at stake. And Christ would have none of it. Get away from me. Never say that again to me. If that is your approach, abandon friendship with me. How do you explain that? Because Christ would never spare himself. He would never spare himself to avoid suffering, to break his engagements, to extinguish his love, and to leave sinners to perish. He would never do that. So we have a weak man here, Peter, and a strong Savior here, Jesus. And it's as well there's a strong Savior for weak sinners. Before I leave this, friends, and pass on to the final words of the text, observe in the rebuke, and observe this well, that a man can change. Minutes before, Peter speaks as the great testifier. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Minutes later, he fain would overthrow the faith. He would fain turn against Christ and his glory. So that one minute he was spiritual, the next he was carnal. One minute he spake well, the next he spake ill. One minute glory covered him, the next shame. One minute he was on the Lord's side, and the next he was on the other side. Never trust your own hearts. And never be surprised when good men appear different from what you had always thought they were. Well, the scripture says, trust not in men. Trust in the Lord. That is the lesson here. If others had trusted in Peter, if the Lord had put trust in Peter, it would have been a disaster of the first magnitude. Never trust a man. Put not your trust in princes. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. He's not fickle. He's never mistaken. And he never fails. Well then, Christ says to Peter these final words, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. There are two things as we draw to a close, the things of God and the things of men. But first that verb, savourest. What does it mean? Well, it means, in the first place, to think about certain things. It carries the thought of affection, so it means to love certain things. So to savor the things of God is to think and love God's way of thinking. And that's wherein Peter failed. He didn't think, he didn't love or delight himself in God's way of thinking, his own. It leaves me to ask here, then what are the things of God? Thou savourest not, but the clear import is, thou shouldst be savouring the things of God. What are the things of God? I sat down at the desk this afternoon and just tried to think through it. I couldn't find one commentator that helped me. And that's always good for us, to consider, to meditate for ourselves. What are the things of God? The things we should savour, the things we should really want. The first thing that struck me was the glory of God. To advance God's glory, that is the chief end of man. To want our lives to count not for ourselves, but for Him. Unto Him be glory. And that was true of Christ. I have glorified thee on the earth. And if we savour the things of God, we shall want so to live as to bring glory and honour and praise to our God. If we live poorly, we shall bring Him nothing but shame and disgrace and loss. But if we are spiritually godly-minded and live well, then we shall bring great honour to His name. The second thing of God is devotion to Himself, so that that's all that matters. He is all that matters. Peter was defective there. He was devoted to his own desire, his own preference, his own idea, his own pleasure. But to savour the things of God is to love our God so much that we give ourselves to Him, and He is our portion forever. The third thing of God is His will. But Peter didn't savour the will and plan and decree of God, but the very same we must favour, and we must savour. Obedience to His will, fulfilling our calling in life, discerning that purpose and realising that purpose, so we do on earth what we were sent here to do. And the godly man will say, I savour that. I haven't appeared in this world to do what I want. I have appeared here to do what He wants. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. The fourth thing of God is the Holy Spirit. To savour that thing of God, we must yield to the Holy Spirit when He prompts us and when He leads us to greater holiness and godliness. We must yield to Him. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And fifthly, and I'll make it lastly, the thing of God is faithfulness to Him. So that we're like those described in the New Testament, Silvanus and others, a good and faithful brother, a beloved and faithful fellow worker. Oh, how much we should savour to be true, whatever the cost, whatever the trial. Oh, how good to have a palate not satisfied with anything else but being true to God our God. Be thou faithful unto death. If Peter had had any savour for the way of God, he would have wanted himself and his blessed Lord to have been faithful to God's directive. He didn't savor the things of God. Those are godly things. The glory of God, devotion or love to God, pursuance of his will, being affected and moved by his Spirit, and being faithful to God's calling all the length of our lives. If a man savors that, he savors something godly, the things of God. Then what, my friends, as I close, are the things of men? Thou savorest not the things that be of God, Peter, but those that be of men. The things of men are, in the first place, carnal honor, aspiring to be the most important. It is the spirit of Diotrephes in 3 John 9 who loveth to have preeminence. That's not godly. It's not holy. It's not spiritual. It's typical of men. The second thing of men is human schemes. To want not to adhere to the counsel of God or even to the scriptures, but to have your own ideas and to implement them. That is the all-important thing, and that is worldly. That is what men do, and not what the godly do. Thirdly, the things of men are to be obsessed with wealth and with pleasure. Riches, the love of which is the root of all evil. Pleasure, which is but for a moment. To think more of that than what matters most is to be obsessed with a thing of men. Ease, idleness, slothfulness. It won't be true of you, dear brethren, but the people who might say, I won't go out tonight, it's very cold. The church gathers for prayer and for the word of God, but nobody will miss me. Do you think that godly? Or is it human? It's one of the things of men. And in that ease, precious time is wasted and precious opportunities are lost. One more thing. The things of men will include addiction to this world, its thought process, its way of thinking, its philosophy, worldly. So that sometimes people, the godly that is, hardly hear you aright. They say, what did you just say? What you just said was what an utterly carnal, worldly person would say. Always staggers me when people talk of retirement, and I've known ministers in this case, and you say, where are you retiring to? Oh, I'm going to some place in the wilds of Cornwall or Scotland or some beautiful place. And what about the church? Ah, well, that's a problem. There's no church nearby. Now, was that choice godly or was it not? In the light of that command, seek ye first the kingdom of God. I repeat, was it godly or was it human? I love the coast. I love the highlands. I love the lowlands. I love the gorse. I love the heather. We all love these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. Oh, awful indictment upon Peter. But thou savorest those that be of men. There's not one of us innocent. And I suspect we all have to have recourse to the great intercessor tonight and to the fountain open for blood and for uncleanness. And these precious blessings are made available to us. But I think we need also to bow the knee and say, not Peter, but Christ. Not a man, Lord, but a man of God. Deliver me from worldliness and make me heavenly minded. And teach me to savor the things that are godly and not the things that be of men. If that prayer should be answered, you will stand out in your generation as a young person or as an older saint of God. You will stand out as a marked person. There will be an aura about you like the brightness of a light. And when men enter your company, they will know that they have been with a child of God. I have up in Stornoway a little friend. She's very lovely, very elderly. Just one or two of you may have met her, Mrs. Lancaster. She lives in Stornoway on the island of Lewis. She told me a story that I love to repeat, so if I've said it before, you'll have to forgive me, but she said she was walking in a given place far from Stornoway, and coming towards her was this gentleman. And as they got to the point of meeting, he smiled at her. And she told me, it wasn't an ordinary smile. It was as if he knew me. So we passed. And I went on, she said, but I couldn't forget his look. So I'll tell you what I did, Mr. Watts. I turned round and I went after him. And I caught him up and I said, do I know you? He said, well, we've never met, but I know you. What do you mean? Madam, I can see that you're a daughter of the King. How about that? The daughter of the King. Mrs. Lancaster was overwhelmed. He just sensed that man as he passed her in the street. She was a child of God. She was a saint. And he knew her. Nobody will stop for you if you savor the things of men, but they'll stop for you if you savor the things of God. Lord, help us. Amen.